your Bibles with me and turn to Job chapter 32. We are pressing now towards the end of the book of Job. Job chapter 32. You'll want to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at a lot of different parts of Elihu's speech today, so you'll want to be ready to flip with me. Holy Spirit, God, everything we have done and are doing and will do today here is in vain unless you fill us up, visit us, control us, and influence us, and lighten our minds and change our hearts. Convict us where we need it. Grant us confession of sin and repentance of sin and faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this book of Job, for its raw intensity and honesty, for the way that you are so exalted in it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through the Word to the church today. For those who are here and they are not saved, still in that miserable, fallen, doomed condition, we cry out for mercy on their behalf. Please, Lord, show them their desperate need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and draw them to faith in Him. We give you all the glory because it's yours now and forever. The words of Job are ended. That's how the author brings chapter 31 to a close. Job has said all that he can. He said all that he knows to say. Surely he's exhausted. His friends have fallen silent. They've got nothing else to offer. They've not been able to convince Job that he's wrong, that he's arguing wrongly. Now at this point, if we're honest, we expect one of two things to happen as readers. We expect that, number one, God may just come down out of heaven and settle this thing once and for all. Even as I say that, I'm a little nervous about saying that. Because should we ever really expect God to come down to us, to settle matters for us, much less to exonerate one of us? I don't think we should. And yet, in the flow of the book of Job, the author's really set us up for this, hasn't he? He's drawn us into the story of Job, and we really do at this point expect, because he's been leading us to that, we just kind of expect at some point God now surely to swoop in and fix this whole thing. The first thing we might expect to happen. Or the second option that some of us may think, well, if we were just reading this for the first time when we got to the end of Job chapter 31, we might just expect Job to drop dead. He's been saying that he's going to. His disease is finally going to get the best of him, and all these issues will really just be a moot point. They'll be left unsettled. But as Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, surprise, neither one of those two things happens. If you have no idea who Gomer Pyle is, that's okay. You can Google him. He'll come up. None of those two things happens. This guy, Elihu? Seems like he just pops up out of nowhere, doesn't it? Like, who is this guy? Well, thankfully, in the first five verses of chapter 32, we're given a little background, and we know that he's been here all along. He's been listening to the back and forth between Job and his three friends, and so we get a little bit of knowledge about this Johnny come lately. Let's check it out in verse 1 of chapter 32. So these three men cease to answer Job. That's Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They cease to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. I have two sermons that I'm going to preach for you today. That makes some of you really, really nervous. But I don't know another way to put it. First sermon I want to preach to you is just four lessons that we learn in this background information about this man named Elihu. Then I'll preach a second sermon to you, beginning to summarize the speech of Elihu. Hopefully you read it before you got here. If you're a member, you should have been reading Elihu's speech before you came today. We learn a lot just from these five verses, don't we? There are four lessons just from the background information. Number one, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar really have run out of gas. Or we might just say they lost the argument. They lost. They have not convinced Job that his suffering is due to an unrepentant sin in his life, that he's being punished. It's punitive. They've not convinced Job that that's the case. So really, they've just kind of lost. They've shut up at this point. That's, by the way, what is meant by the expression, Job was righteous in his own eyes. Hopefully by now, if you've been with us, you understand what that phrase means. It in no way means that Job thinks he's getting to heaven by his sinlessness. He has never claimed that. He has not claimed that one time. He's expressed his faith in God's righteousness repeatedly, although he has insisted, the trajectory of my life has been towards godliness. I've pursued righteousness and holiness. And I've been a repentant man. And I have sinned, renounced it, and turned from it. Of course, that was God's assessment at the beginning of the book as well. So all that's meant by that expression, they just shut up because he was righteous in his own eyes, is that they have lost the argument. They've not been able to convince Job that he's actually suffering due to a sin. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, Elihu is credentialed. We're told that he is in the family line of Abraham. And we would know that if we did a little research in the genealogies from the book of 1 Chronicles, the book of Ruth, and Matthew's Gospel. All tell us that Ram was in the line of Abraham. And this is one of Elihu's descendants. So he is in the line of Abraham, and I think that's meant to give him some credentials because he's a young man, and in that culture and in that day, young men really were ignored. They weren't considered to be that wise. They hadn't lived long enough, really, to get there. So he's credentialed. Maybe we should pay attention to him. Maybe we shouldn't just blow him off like he has nothing to offer. I think that's what's happening there. Number three. Elihu is angry. Four times in five verses, we hear the word anger as it relates to Elihu. And he's not just angry, he burns with anger, the Bible says. He's firing mad. He's mad at Job's friends because they lost the argument. Things should be going off in your mind as you read that. Wait a minute, that's a clue to what Elihu really believes about the situation too, right? If he's mad because they lost the argument, that means he's really on their side. He really also agrees with them deep inside that Job is suffering because of a sin in his life. A big clue. He's mad. He wants them to have won that argument. Mad at him because of it. He's mad at Job because he thinks Job has been justifying himself, more concerned about his own life and his own pursuit of holiness than he has been to just declare God to be righteous and just and holy. And frankly, at times, we would agree with that assessment. We have agreed with that assessment. At times, Job seems to go too far. Seems just a little bit too concerned about defending his own way of living. But then again, Job has also held up God as being just and holy and right and good and awesome, hasn't he? Over and over, Job has said these things about his God. And so methinks anger is skewing Elihu's perspective. Do you think? Does anger skew your perspective? Surely not. Let me just tell you, you don't see anything clearly when you're firing mad. You're not thinking straight. You're not seeing straight. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I don't know how many times I've said that as we've studied through Job, but the anger of man, James tells us in the New Testament, does not produce God's righteousness. It will never get you there. We are never in a position to counsel people well when we are angry. Parents, are you listening? Yelling and throwing a fit is not godly parenting. It will not produce the righteousness of God in you or your kids. If you've never just said, "Listen, sweetheart, I'm really mad at you right now, and I'm in no shape to actually try to correct you or bring the gospel of grace to bear on your heart, Mommy's going to go shut the door, and I'm going to pray to Jesus. And you better be praying that Jesus somehow helps me not be angry anymore when I come out of that door." That's actually a very effective parenting technique. You are teaching your kid that it's not okay to lash out in anger at people. So you go and you get under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and you come back, and then you're in a better position to make some clear-headed decisions on behalf of your child or your family or your co-workers. Or it can go any direction with this. Anger will not produce God's righteousness. Mark it down. So Elihu really has no business opening his mouth at this point. The proverb that says, "Even a fool is considered wise if he stays silent." Proverbs 17. He should have stayed silent, I think. He's too fire and mad to be talking right now. Lesson number four. Elihu is a man who respects his elders. Verse 4, we're told that. He was younger. That's why he waited. He deferred. Now, his deference may be part of the reason he's so mad, because he's kept it bottled up. In fact, he says as much. If you'll just turn with me in that same chapter and look at verse 15. He says, "They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say." He's talking about the friends. "And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." Like a form of talk therapy that Elihu's getting ready to participate in for himself. "I gotta get this out. I've been quiet all this time." So maybe his deference is part of the reason he's so fire and mad. However, I want to say that his deference to his elders is commendable. And I want to say that it's all but dead, that practice, in our culture. And sometimes even in the church. When we were growing up, I remember very distinctly that we were taught early in life to defer to adults. And so if we came up to my dad and he was talking with another adult, we didn't say anything. We waited. If we tried to say something, a simple hand, just a gesture, and we knew, zip it. He would, I'm sure in his mind, say, "Well, there's not a compound fracture, and I don't see anyone spewing blood uncontrollably. So defer, child. Wait. And then when we're ready, we will let you come and whatever, what do you want to say? What's on your mind? What's going on?" we've lost that. We've lost respect for our elders, for adults, and we just let kids interrupt and run into the middle of a conversation. I just don't think it's actually a good thing to teach children. It's not a spiritual gift to interrupt. I mean, some of us think that's a gift. It's really not. Think about that. His deference is commendable. He's doing what he's been taught to do. I was younger than you all, so I let the older people speak first. But his deference is not just commendable, it's also comical. And you lose some of this in the English translation. This is really kind of written as a drama unfolding before us, and it's like comic relief. Because, I mean, this guy goes through 15 verses of apology for even daring to speak. I mean, I imagine, for some reason in my mind, he has a British accent. And he shows up and he's like, "Oh, beg pardon, sir. I know I'm but a young lad, but please, beg pardon, please. I'm dying here. Please let me speak, sir. Please, sir, I beg." He just, for some reason, that's how I picture him. He's English and he's funny. And you're laughing at him. And you're like, and he just keeps apologizing. Just, and you just want to say, "Get to the point, man." Well, we've wanted to say that to all the characters in Job that are human, haven't we? It's comical to me that all of Job and his friends, all of them have accused one another of being windbags. All of them. You talk too much, and then they talk for a long time. No, you talk too much, and then they talk for a long time. And Elihu basically, at least he's honest. He just shows up and says, "I am full of wind, and I got to let it out." So at least the young man's honest. He's just going to tell you, "I'm a long-winded dude. I got a lot to say here." So there's some comic relief, which we need at this point. Things have gotten really intense. Book of Job. Once Elihu finally gets into the meat of his speech, which happens somewhere a few verses into chapter 33, we just keep reading and we're like, "Seems, haven't we heard this all before?" How many of you read the speech and you thought, "This, I don't see a whole lot new here. This is all rehash." Well, you do wonder, is he contributing anything? Does he give us anything new? Well, the answer to that question, church, is yes and no. Today, I'm going to focus on the no part of the answer. When we come back in 2 weeks and get back into the book, hopefully you'll be... We won't be back in Job for another 2 weeks. When we get back in, then I'll focus on the yes part of the answer. Yes, he actually does give us something to think on that may be a little new, but there's a whole lot of no. We've all heard this before. It doesn't seem to contribute much. That's probably the reason commentators down through history have on one end of the spectrum. Some commentators have gone way over here and said, "Elihu, he's a hero. He rides into this drama like a knight in shining armor and puts Job in his place and exalts God alone." And he certainly does have concern for God's glory and God's majesty. That's true. John Calvin took this perspective. John Calvin, in his commentaries, actually sees the book of Job as if he is Elihu. You understand what I'm saying? Calvin says Elihu's perspective is the right perspective on the book of Job. You should see it through the lens of his speech. Now, I rarely ever find myself disagreeing with probably the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul, John Calvin. I do it with some fear and trepidation, but I think he's wrong about that. I don't agree with that perspective on Elihu. I think it's too extreme to make him a hero who's got everything right. The other end of the spectrum is, you guessed it, Elihu is just a young fool. He is totally irrelevant, and we shouldn't bother listening to a word he has to say. So he certainly does say some young fool things. That doesn't mean he doesn't say anything worthy of our attention, consideration. It's amusing and perplexing to me that God himself actually does seem to ignore Elihu at the end of the book. The mystery. God calls out Job's three friends, never mentions Elihu.
I don't know if that means God, does that mean God approves of Elihu? Or does it mean God himself thinks, what you said was so young and foolish and silly, I'm not even going to give it the time of day. I don't know. The book doesn't explicitly say. Here's what I do know. When God does show up and start talking, he is so crystal clear, that everybody is put in their place and everyone knows we all said a lot of things that were wrong. Everyone who hears God speak in Job is going to say, Elihu, well, he might have got some things right, but he messed some things. Everybody knows we got a lot wrong here. That's what happens when God actually shows up and begins to speak. Everybody gets put in their place very quickly. Whether God directly refutes some of Elihu's speech or not is inconsequential. Just the fact that God shows up and speaks so clearly refutes everything wrong about everything in this book of Job. I hope that makes sense to you. So it's not going to be any surprise to you that for me, I think our best option with Elihu is to find some middle ground here. He's like us, and we're like him. We get some things right, and sometimes, especially when we're angry, we get some things wrong. He's not a hero, and he's not a mindless fool. He's just like us. That's the end of sermon number one. Need a seventh inning stretch? Here's what I want to do in sermon number two. I want to help us start to get a handle on Elihu's speech as a whole and to summarize it. And to do that, I want to use an old expression or an idiom, something old, something new. Something borrowed, something blue. Except I'm going to confuse you and not go in order. And I'm not going to use four categories. I'm going to lump two together. So here's what I'm going to do in the rest of our time. I'm going to focus first on something blue. And then I'm going to focus on something old and borrowed. That's one category. It's kind of the same. It's old news. You've seen this. Something blue. I did just a smidge of research. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on this. I found out this expression apparently comes from Britain, and it's originally, I guess, a way to know what kind of gifts to buy for brides before their wedding. And so something blue was symbolic of a gift that meant something about love and devotion and loyalty or fidelity. So what does devotion and loyalty and fidelity have to do? I'm glad you asked. He actually expresses concern for Job. He does have something blue in his arsenal. Turn to chapter 33, and let's look at verses 31 through 33. Chapter 33, verse 31. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Not listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And we're going to find that Elihu's approach is brash. It is arrogant. The method that uses is not really that great. He doesn't go about helping Job very well, but we need not doubt his sincerity. I believe he really wants to help Job. I believe Job's three friends showed up with the intent of loving him and trying to help him through his struggle. They just didn't go about it very well. But here's what I think is most commendable about Elihu. When it comes to something blue, something loyal, he cares far more about loyalty to God than he does anyone else. He says that repeatedly, and he does demonstrate that he's concerned to be loyal to God, to give God glory. Let's look at chapter 32. Verse 7. He claims to speak for God and even seems to me, be inspired by God. He says in verse 7, I said, let day speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Verse 1 in chapter 33. But now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, and my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I'm toward God, as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Chapter 36, verse 1. And Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Those are some lofty claims. The claim to speak for God is a big deal. Some of you Christians are thinking, well, I would never do that. I would never claim to speak for God. I don't see, Pastor, how there's any lesson in this for me, because I would never dare say that. You are God's spokesperson. Christian, do you know the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, you are God's ambassadors. You are to go out into the world, into your workplace, into your schools, into the parks, into the swimming pools, wherever you are, and you are to beg people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You're God's spokespersons. It's not optional for a Christian to speak on God's behalf. You are His ambassadors. Therefore, I think you had better start reading, studying, and memorizing a lot of Scripture. Because if you're going to stand and say, I'm speaking for God, you better be quoting Scripture. You better be saying exactly what God said. That's where Elihu goes wrong. He's way too arrogant in his claim. He's way too boastful. And of course, we cut him a little slack because he didn't have a Bible like you do, like I do. But here's the problem. I think it's a big lesson that we learn. Elihu's arrogance gets in the way of his concern for Job. He's so brash, it's like his love and concern for Job keeps tripping over his haughtiness. Do you know people won't listen to you if you come to them with arrogance? They turn it off immediately if they sense that you're prideful or hoity-toity or holier than thou. They won't listen. They don't want to listen to that, because they know better. That's, I think, what's going on. I don't think anybody pays much attention to Elihu because he's so fire and mad and prideful. Who wants to listen to that? We often, like Elihu, set out to speak the truth in love, don't we? The Bible tells us to do that in Ephesians, and we want to do it, but that's so much easier said than done. Do you know how filled up with the Holy Spirit, prayed up and studied up you got to be to actually sit down with a brother or sister and speak the truth in love? We often overestimate ourselves in these matters, and I am pointing fingers right back at me. Be careful. We don't claim to be speaking for God when in fact we are not. We may just be speaking for ourselves. And yet, I do find his desire to be loyal to God commendable. Something blue. And I think that's all I want to say about something blue. Let's move on to something old and something borrowed. The vast majority of Elihu's speech sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Where have we heard this before? Same old, same old. He claims almost to have some fresh words from God. They're hot off the press. He sounds like Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland. I got something from God, hot off the press. And then he starts saying the same old things. I don't know. Turns out, Elihu, there's nothing new under the sun. I read that somewhere. Oh yeah, it was in the Bible. Nothing new under the sun. Some of you youngins need to listen to this part of the sermon. I want to, in the spirit of something old and something borrowed, go back and rehash my sermon, probably preached a month or two ago, on Job chapter 22. Do you remember the title of that sermon? Of course you don't. I don't expect you to. It was, How Not to Help a Friend. Now some of you remember. We gave four rules for how not to help a friend. And for, I hope you're going to see that Elihu read the How Not to Help a Friend handbook. He's got it down. All four we're going to see. So let's go back and borrow those rules and then assess Elihu. Rule number one for being unhelpful to a friend was to accuse your friend of doing the same things you're doing. Chapter 34, verse 5. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my justice or my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Do you see how he's already violating, he's already following this rule, rather? Well, he's saying he's right. He's getting on to Job for saying, I'm right, and yet he's standing before Job saying, no, I'm right. And he says, Job, you multiply words without knowledge, you speak without knowledge, your words are without insight. Chapter 35, verses 9 and following. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Do you see what he's accusing Job of? God's not hearing your prayer, Job, because you're prideful. You're not praying in humility. Surely, verse 13, God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him? Case is before him and you're waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, he does not take much note of transgression. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. And we just want to say, do you hear yourself, young man? You accuse Job of being prideful and arrogant? Turn to chapter 36, verse number 4. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Oh, well, we're so happy about that, Elihu. Well, God himself is standing here in front of us. We had no idea. Thanks for letting us know. You accuse Job of being prideful, and then you say something like that? Job's not going to pay one ounce of attention to you or you if you're trying to help a Job and you talk like this. Don't accuse people of the same thing you're doing. Get the log out of your own eye, or you scratch at dust in another. It's ironic. Maybe the irony of all ironies in this book is how Elihu ends his speech. Will you go with me to the very end of his speech in chapter 37, verse 24? After he talks about God being mighty and awesome in majesty, he says, therefore, men fear him, and he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Maybe, just maybe, that's why God doesn't even acknowledge you in the book. You mean that for Job, but maybe, just maybe, Elihu, this is why God doesn't mention you at all. You're wise. You're on a self-fulfilling prophecy right there. Rule number one, if you want to be unhelpful to someone, just accuse them of things you're doing and not dealing with in your life. All right? Rule number two. If you really are dead set on not helping a friend, I hope you're not that way, but that's what we're doing here. And so if you really want to be unhelpful, falsely accuse your friend. Boy, does Elihu ever do this one. Talk about something borrowed. He borrows tactics from Job's three miserable comforters, the ones he called worthless physicians. Check it out in verse 7, chapter 34, verse 7. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. Verse 35 of that same chapter. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, and he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Wow. So much for respect for elders. He started out well, but he threw that whole deference thing out the window as he got going, didn't he? He littered. He left some litter. And it was false accusations against man Job. Rule number 3. How not to help a friend. Put words into your friend's mouth. Check. Elihu's got that one down too. This young man, he strikes me as almost like the American press. He seems to love mixing direct quotes with interpretive paraphrasing and not telling you which is which or when he shifted gears. The American press never does that. I don't know where I got that idea. But Elihu certainly does do it. Chapter 33, verses 8 through 11. Now you would have to have read the book of Job carefully to know what's going on here, but he says in verse 8 of chapter 23, "Surely you have spoken in my ears," he's talking to Job, "and I have heard the sound of your words. You say," paying attention, "Job, you say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me." Job has not said that. Job that's not a direct quote. He has not said that. And then he does directly quote him. Verse 10, "Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." Job has said that. You see how this works? Just mix them up and you don't tell anybody when you're actually just giving your interpretation of what Job said. Make it sound like a direct quote. That's a surefire way not to help a friend. He does it again in chapter 34, verse 5. "For Job has said, I am in the right. God has taken away my right or my justice." Okay, yep, he said that. Verse 6, "In spite of my right, I am counted a liar." He didn't say that. "My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." He didn't say that. You got to pay attention. So if you're going to be an effective friend, an effective counselor, someone who's actually going to help people, you got to learn to listen and actually make sure you know what the person said and what they meant by what they said. Amen? How many of you feel like you're really, really good at that? We need the Holy Spirit. We need a lot of the Holy Spirit. Sinking the Word and the love of Christ into our hearts when we sit down with one another to try to help one another. And finally, rule number 4. Oh, by the way, in chapter 35, verse 3, he misquotes Job again. He says, "You ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" Job never said that. Job never said, "You know what? I wish I was just a big, big, huge, ugly sinner, because it doesn't seem to make any difference to God, so I should have just sinned my whole life." He never said that. That's Elihu's view of things. He skewed Job's words. He's put words in Job's mouth. All right? Rule number 4, and this is the biggest one. You don't want to help a friend, make sure you put words in God's mouth. Now we're revisiting speaking on behalf of God. Put words into God's mouth. Elihu says some true things about God, things that make you want to worship. Let me show you a few of those. In chapter 34, verse 12, he says, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice." We say, amen, Elihu. But that's also what Job and his three friends have said. That's not new. They said the same thing. It's true, though. Hallelujah. God will never pervert justice, ever. He is just, perfectly, inflexibly just. Look at chapter 36, verse 22. "Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed for Him His way?
Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. We can't comprehend and understand him. The number of his years, he says, is unsearchable. And then he just goes on and prays to God as the creator and the sovereign ruler of everything in the universe. We would amen those things. We would say, amen. That is true. We worship that God with you, Elihu. Elihu, by the way, means he is my God. Or El, the Hebrew God, is my God. We agree with him in this. Boy, does he go off track. He derails when he claims to be speaking for God and says something like this in chapter 34, verse 23. For God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation. See what he's doing? He's saying, Job, God in no way is going to give you a day in court. Why would he bother bringing any man into judgment in his courtroom? Who do you think you are, Job? Elihu goes on in chapter 35, verse 14 and 15, and he castigates Job because Job dares to think that his case actually is before God and that God actually cares. This is where it really gets important. In chapter 35, verse 14, he says, how much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. It's even 6. Or my fault, chapter 35, verses 6, 7, and 8. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. He putting words into God's mouth. He's gone too far. He sounds like a deist. He sounds like he believes God created the world, spun it, and then walked away. Not concerned, doesn't care. And that's something old and something borrowed. Wonder where he got that idea. Well, back in chapter 22, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? They both are walking a very thin line, aren't they? We would agree with Eliphaz and Elihu that God is unchangeable. That's the doctrine of aseity, it's called. In other words, God's essential character, who he is in the core of his being, never changes. No matter what we do, no matter what the whole thing going on, the whole cosmos, it won't change who God is. And aren't we glad of that? He's a rock. You can count on him being who he always has been, who he is, and always will be. I am who I am. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Praise God. We agree with him. He's unchanging. We would also agree that God owes no man anything good. He doesn't owe any man a day in his court. Amen? He doesn't owe you one thing good. No man can put God in his debt. But they have gone too far, these two men, because they're implying pretty strongly that God really, he's just unmoved by sin and righteousness. He just doesn't care. That's the God of Islam. That's not the one true God, who is the Father, by the way, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You kidding me? He doesn't care? God cares about righteousness so much that he sent his one and only Son to satisfy his standard of righteousness, to live a righteous life, because God's standard of righteousness must be satisfied. And he cares so much about that he sent Jesus to live righteously. He cares so much about sin and making sure that it's justly punished that he hung his Son on a tree for the likes of you and me and buried him under the weight of our guilt and shame and sin and filth. punishing every sin of every sinner who would cry out for mercy to Jesus. Don't you tell me God doesn't care. God cares so much He raised His Son from the dead. And He ascended Him to the right hand of the Father, where He sits and ever makes intercession for His people. That doesn't sound like a God who's unmoved by sin and righteousness and justice. God cares so much about making His people righteous and holy and conforming them to the image of His Son that He says, one day I will allow you, my people, who have repented of your sins and trusted in my Son, I am going to allow you to stand in my courtroom before me as a holy judge, blameless, with great joy. Am I saying anything to you, Christian, that makes you happy? This is your God. Behold your God today. You are here and you think God doesn't care about your life and what's going on with you. I tell you in the name of Jesus, that's a lie from hell. He cares more than anyone else cares. You will never be able to care about yourself or anyone else the way Jesus cares for you. He cares to a degree that is unfathomable by finite human beings. Elihu, you accuse Job of empty talk and multiplying words without knowledge, but I say you get the log out of your own eye before you scratch at the dust in Job's. Well, that was enough. That's sermon number two. Can I summarize for you? I'll be fairly brief. I used the word fairly there, and some of you noticed that. In 2 weeks we'll come back, or 3 weeks, and we'll talk about something new. Because you wonder, does he contribute anything new? And the answer is yes. And I want you to go home. You got 2 weeks to study up. I want you to find, what does he add that's new that actually helps us learn something new in the book of Job? But for now, let me summarize something blue and something old and borrowed. Four big lessons. Number one, 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. We've learned a lot about how to help one another and how to counsel and how not to in this book, haven't we? Love covers a multitude of sins. The word covers there doesn't mean ignores or acts like it doesn't exist. It's an atonement word. It means it just removes it from view. It does not hold it against the person. It covers it over with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are told to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us. We're told to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. When you sit down as brothers and sisters in Christ and you're doing life together, and you can be so helpful if you'll love one another enough just to say, you know what, have you seen any patterns in my life? You need to say, be careful. I think you might be going the wrong way. I'm open to that, sister. I'm open to that, brother. You can really help someone if you'll just open your life up to them in that way, because they've probably been looking at a pattern and they're scared to death to bring it up to you. You can just love them enough and love Jesus enough and just to say, you know what, I'm open to it. If you've seen, and what you're going to find is many times they're going to say, nope, keep on keeping on, brother. Then other times you're going to hear something hard. And you, the flip side of the coin is you got to love somebody enough to know, look, I'm not condemning you. You're in Christ. I can't condemn you. I just want to help. I just want to say, there might be something here you need to think about. Are you going down a wrong path here? May God help us love one another enough to cover a multitude of sins. Job and his friends have not done this well. They're kind of the case study in what not to do. God help us as a New Testament church full of the Holy Spirit to grow in this, to get better at true biblical friendship. Love, love, love. The love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts is the key. If you have proven that you love me, I can hear almost anything from you. I don't have to like it, but I can hear it. I can receive it. The wounds of a friend are faithful, the Bible says. Number two. Do not pretend that your perspective or insight is brand new or one of a kind. Our culture, youngins, listen up. Our culture's infatuated with uniqueness, something new, being your own person. You know the only one in the Bible who's called one of a kind? There's only one in the whole Bible that's called one of a kind, and his name is Jesus.
King of kings and Lord of kings. He's the monogenes, the only begotten, or the literally it's one kind. He's the one of a kind Son of God. You don't need something new. You need something true. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And last time I checked, His truth is really old. You don't need something new. You need something true, and truth is old. Number three, don't counsel angry. But we could just, you could fill in that blank with almost anything. Don't parent angry. Don't do marriage angry. Don't go to work angry. Don't, I mean, you just over and over. Don't do that. Ask God for grace. Deal with your anger before you go deal with other people. Number four. And this is where Elihu is commendable. This is what you'd want to latch on to and say, man, that's good. I like that quality in this young man. Focus on the greatness of God. We read the last chapter to begin this worship service on purpose because that's where Elihu finally kind of refocuses. He gets off of all of his little hobby horses and refocuses and says, God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He's great in power, justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. And earlier in chapter 36, He has said, God is great. Can't understand Him. Excuse me. Time to stop. Do you understand? There is nothing going on in your life. There's nothing that's ever happened in your life, happening now, or ever will happen that can't be cured by filling your eyes and your heart with the greatness of your God. Focus on God's greatness, especially as it has been shown to you, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Are you lonely? God is great. Are you hurting? God is great. Are you trapped in some sin that seems to be eating your lunch? God is great. You angry? Great. And go on and on. Focus on God's greatness. I want this church more than anything else in this community to be known for that. I don't really, there's a whole lot of other things people say, but you know what? As long as we know we are consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything else, all the wayside. God, You are great. Praise You and we thank You for who You are. Your greatness will one day be known to all. When we stand before You, there will be no more of all the things that distract and hurt and depress us in this life. It will all fall away simply by the sight of You. How great.